Before we get into the message this morning, I wanted to kind of just put it in a little bit of a context. I don't know if my wife and I are the only ones. I'm sure we're not, but some of the things that have been happening in our country the last week or so are pretty distressing when we see what's happening. And I want to speak this morning, and it's actually, this is a two-part message, but I'm not going to be here next week for Mother's Day, so if you want to hear part two, you'll have to come to the following week. I wanted to speak on, kind of speak against some of the forces and things that are happening in our own country today. I've taught American history for years on a college level. In fact, that's what I've got my PhD in, is in American history. So I know a little bit about the subject. And there is an effort by some to try to cancel American history as we have taught and learned it and replace it with a new version of it. You've heard the term cancel culture. And there are things about whether it's your own life story or the story of our country that have to be revised and improved as things change and as we get more information. But that doesn't change the facts of what happened in the past. As I've told somebody not too long ago, and they were saying something I didn't really agree with, and I said, you're entitled to your own opinions, but you're not entitled to your own facts. And I think there are some truths about where we came from and who we were and really who we still are that I think are important for us to be reminded of, and in light of the craziness that seems to be happening. And it's not just in the last couple weeks. Remember the rioting in the streets a couple years ago? It's just kind of a crescendo of this sort of thing. Remember that this is always the opinion of a very bad-mannered, determined, largely ignorant minority. But boy, if they make enough noise, the father of lies, who is Satan, can use those lies to sway the whole course of how things are happening. Let me give you a statistical example of this. You would think the whole country is about ready to turn Islamic. I cross-referenced this two or three times, good sources, last week. Just to be sure, I knew it was true, but I wanted to make sure things hadn't changed. What percentage of Arab Americans in our country do you think are Islamic? Only 20%. It's nearly 80% of all Arabs in America have fled places like Lebanon and other countries because of the persecution they received there. And they came to find sanctuary here. In fact, I'm from the Bay Area up there. I spent most of my life in Santa Cruz, and that's right across the hill from San Jose. And there's a lot of Middle Easterners in San Jose, in that part of California. And in fact, a lot of them own the Quick Stops and 7-Elevens. It's kind of interesting how different ethnic groups center in different businesses. But when you're in San Jose, if you talk to someone from Iran, say, and they say they're Persian, they're not Muslim, because they have never embraced that. They still refer to it as Persia. So you just get the idea of how we can get caught up in the sweep of things that are there. And so this is a little different message this morning, and I don't apologize for it, but it's kind of out of character for me, because I want to set some facts straight about who we are as America. And we've got scriptures we're going to look at here. But I want to talk about what's right with America. Now, in saying this, and I realize that I think I'm fully, for the vast majority, speaking to the choir here this morning. So I want to encourage you in this. But I know fully well that we have national sins as Americans. I know we did not treat Native Americans right when we came here. I know that we enslaved Africans here. I know that we virtually enslaved Asians when they came to California in the early part of the 19th century. I know we have a lot of baggage. Tell me a country that's done any better at that, at handling those things, because we live in a sinful world. Every once in a while, I haven't heard it some time, but I'll come across somebody who said, I just don't want to go to church anymore because it's filled with hypocrites. And I've responded to that and said, where else would you want the hypocrites to be? How are they going to get over it? You see? And so, knowing full well that we have national sins, God has blessed us, used this nation in a remarkable way. So now let's get to what I want to do here. City on a hill. This is really the unstated, and when I say unstated, I didn't put it on the wall for you, but I should have. Out of Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "You are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden." Okay. Now, I'm going to take you back to the year 1630. A flotilla of ships, led by the flagship, the Arbella, has just set sail from the Isle of Wight, W-I-G-H-T, just off the coast of mainland England. And they were setting sail across the Atlantic to the New World. The head of this flotilla of ships was John Winthrop. He was on the Arbella, which, interestingly enough, was named after one of the ladies that was a passenger on that ship. And there was between 700 and 1,000, many of them Puritans, coming across the Atlantic to hit the reset button for religious freedom in the New World. They weren't all God-fearing Puritans that were on that boat. John Winthrop talked about some of the bad behavior of some of the passengers that were on that boat. But many of them, most of them that were coming, were coming across the Atlantic not to escape England, but to be a light shining back to England. With the Puritans, there were two initial contingencies that sailed. The first one sailed in 1620. This was one of the earliest colonies, Virginia in 1609, which was founded mainly for profiteering reasons, but the Episcopalian Church was very strong among those that sailed to Virginia. But the next big wave came to Plymouth Rock. Now, this is an interesting fact. I haven't verified it, but I talked to somebody recently who has been to Plymouth, Massachusetts. And you know, we hear a lot about climate change, and maybe it's happening, maybe it's not, I don't know. But Plymouth Rock has the same water level on it now that it did in 1620. So at least the oceans didn't rise there that much yet. Okay? Those were the separatist Puritans. They said no mas to England. They came to cut their ties and start all over with a new beginning. And God blessed them for what they did. But there were the non-separatist Puritans who came over. John Winthrop, who led the flotilla and became the first governor of Massachusetts. They were the non-separatist. They were not coming to escape England, but to model for the mother country what Christian life and living really should be, like a city on a hill. And it would shine back to England and maybe lead to reform in the motherland. Well, a lot of our best intentions have unintended consequences, don't they? And little did John Winthrop and these Puritans realize the full extent to which they were spiritual pioneers that were being sent out as, in their own mind, they were a new Israel. And they were heading to a new promised land, a new Canaan. And this little picture that's sketched up here, this is some artist's sketch of part of that contingency of ships after they pulled into Massachusetts Bay. But before they pulled into Massachusetts Bay, why they were still at sea. And by the way, a lot of those passengers were getting seasick, other kinds of sickness as well. But on a Sunday morning, John Winthrop preached a message to those that were on his boat. They didn't have Zoom in those days, so they could Zoom it to the other 10 ships. But to the 100 or so that was on his ship, he preached this message, and it was called A City on a Hill. And what he was doing was casting the vision for these Puritans of what this mission, or what they called an errand in the wilderness, was really all about. They felt that they were a people of destiny. God had bigger plans for them, ultimately, as it turns out, than what they could have ever even envisioned at that time. But they were a chosen people, called out and led providentially by God to a new country. And they were going there to establish a Christian society, a culture that would shine back across the Atlantic as an example of what Christian living really should be like. And that was a message he preached, and it became one of the nationally most famous messages that has ever been preached to this day, and it wasn't even America yet. It was just a unsettled, it was settled by Native Americans that were already here, but an unsettled land, and this was a venture of faith that they were launching out into. And so there were two different groups of people. There was more in this, but two primary groups of people. There were those who came to the New World for economic reasons. Maybe they'd been released from debtor's prison. There was the promise of new land, of prosperity. And so many came for financial gain. But there was also a strong contingency of people that were coming for religious freedom and religious expression. Largely New England was settled by the Puritans. Pennsylvania was settled by the Quakers. The Presbyterians were out of that same Reformed tradition as the Puritans. They settled in New Jersey. There were Catholics later on that settled in Maryland. And sprinkled throughout the colonies, particularly the southern colonies, were many Episcopalians that came. And so there was a variety of different religious groups that came, and religious freedom and free expression was one of the things that brought them there. But for some reason, I think this is providential, the Puritan impress upon the spirituality of the colony and what became America made a deeper, indelible mark on the psyche of the colonists and in the nation than any of those other groups singularly did. And so the colonies settled in, generations passed. And so this is where the spiritual dimension of it came from, largely from the Puritans. But there were the other groups that came as well that I just mentioned, and they came at various times. Later on, some of these Puritans became Baptists, and Episcopalians became Methodists, and there were different expressions. That's another whole story. This is where, when I start going on history and I start going stream of consciousness, I can get down rabbit trails, and you don't want that to happen, okay? And neither do I. So, let's jump forward to Experiment America. This is a picture of the First Continental Congress that met. And this was Experiment America begins in 1787. And this convened in Philadelphia. between May and September of that year. All of these founding fathers, and they came from all of the 13 colonies. They had just won the American Revolutionary War and declared their independence from England. They had established the Articles of Confederation to govern them, but that didn't work so well, so they had another meeting, this Constitutional Convention, and this was the birth of America. It's here. And so it was out of this that the Constitution, I did some quick calculations. Our Constitution is 237 years old now. It's the longest standing constitution anywhere in the world. Now, America as a people and as colonies is older than that, but since that Constitutional Convention. And here are some of the things that I just want us to understand as I move forward today and talk about our American roots. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people." Now, there's bad news and good news about the spirituality of these Americans that lived at the time of the American Revolution. The bad news first: only 5% of them were members of churches. Kind of surprising. But almost all of them considered themselves Christian. It was a Christian worldview, a reverence for Scripture, devotion to Christ. Many reasons why more of them hadn't joined churches, many of them, because some of the established churches were the Episcopalian churches that were the churches of England, and they needed a made in America version of faith. So before this all happened, there was great awakenings that were taking place. But that's another story. Now, another passage of Scripture here. Out of Deuteronomy. This applies to the original Israel. But I think it applies to any new spiritual Israel or people of God that God chooses to use throughout history, and that would include us today. If you listen obediently to the voice of God, your God, and heartily obey all His commandments that I command you today, God, your God, will place you on high, high above all the nations of the world. God promises to bless a people, any people, that will put His name first and follow His precepts and His eternal laws. That leads to the blessings of God in our life. It's just like if you go out and buy a new Mercedes and never change the oil or have the maintenance done, do you think you're going to get 200,000 miles out of that Mercedes? No. You have to follow the maintenance program that's there. God created us with certain laws of the universe, of our country, for our lives, for relationships. If you do those things, life works and blessings come. If you don't, you're on your own. Now, what I'm trying to do here is paint a picture right now of the godly heritage and background of those who were the elite leaders of the colonies that were shaping and forming an emerging nation. So what I want to do next is I want to introduce you to some of the founding fathers and leaders. Not all of them were founding fathers. Two of them came later. And you see them pictured here. But Americans' founding fathers, in their own words. These are quotes from some of them. "Religion and morality are essential pillars of civil society." George Washington. "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people." John Adams, second president of the United States. Thomas Jefferson, "God who gave us liberty, life gave us liberty. And can liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm foundation, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift of God?" Benjamin Franklin, not known as the most pious of the founding fathers. Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. And then he's not one of the founding fathers, but he's one of my favorite people. This guy is Alexis de Tocqueville. There's the famous book title right next to him there, Democracy in America. He toured the country in 1830, 1831. He was a Frenchman of considerable means, so he could pursue history as a hobby. And he took this tour of the fledgling United States that was the rage of Europe. This was a fascination. What was happening in Experiment America? Is this democracy, is it really working? Excuse me one second, Satan. I bind you right now. I'm going to drown you. Take that. Okay. So Tocqueville wrote this book, Democracy in America. Here's one of his quotes. Liberty cannot be established without morality, nor morality without faith. Just a couple of side comments on Tocqueville of interesting comments he made. He commented on how remarkable the sense of community was with the Americans. They work together, they help each other, they pull together. And he made a very curious quote. He said, "These Americans are a peculiar group of people. They are at once and the same time the most secular people I have ever met or come across. But at the same time, they are the most religious people on earth." Those dynamics that were at work there. Now, someone who's not one of our founding fathers, but our most, maybe our best ranking president, was Abraham Lincoln, who himself was not an active churchman, but he had a deeply embedded faith. You'll see it in these quotes here. "All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book." He's speaking of the Bible. "But for it, we could not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare, here and hereafter, are to be found portrayed in it." And another quote from Lincoln. "America will never be destroyed from the outside. If we falter and lose our freedoms, it will be because we have destroyed ourselves." That might be prophetic, what he's saying there. But what I want you to take away from this, and this is just a sampling of so many quotes I could have given you, that those that have been among the makers and the shapers of our land and our culture and our government have recognized the important foundation of Christian roots in faith. And some skeptic here will say, "Oh, but Thomas Jefferson, he was just a secularist deist, and he thought any religion would work." Well, all of these founding fathers found themselves or identified as Christians. And Thomas Jefferson, I have a book on my shelves, Faiths, Plural, of Our Fathers. And it talks about the religious faith of these leaders of early America. And one of the chapters talks about Thomas Jefferson and this very spiritual vision of God, but not really connected with a particular denomination. On his deathbed, Thomas Jefferson had friends and family come around and sing to him Christian hymns as he was getting ready to make that transition into the next life. Now, I don't know whether he made it or not. All I'm telling you about is there were these strong Christian root systems that were there. Now, let's get to the heart of what I want to talk about today. So what are some of the pillars of the Republic? These are core convictions, beliefs, and practices that has held America together for all of these years. But there is a withering onslaught trying to undo this Not only in America, but there is an international cabal of leaders that are wanting to erase all of Judeo-Christian heritage and traditions and reinvent it. Do away with it. That, by the way, is one of the reasons for this seemingly inexplicable rise of anti-Semitism in America. Where did this come from? There is an attempt to do away with Christianity. It is viewed as the cancer that is destroying our civilizations and society. We need to do away with it and reinvent truth. Now, I see some people looking at me like, what are you talking about? If you want to stay here till 3 o'clock this afternoon, I will go into that. Otherwise, you just have to take my word for it right now, okay? But these are some of the pillars of our civilization. A Christian foundation. Anybody here ever heard of the great evangelist George Whitefield? First Great Awakening. He was close friends with Benjamin Franklin, who grew up Puritan, and he still, I just gave one of his quotes, there's still a root system that is there, but he wasn't the most religious person in the world. However, I think it was this region of Ohio, it wasn't even a state yet, and it was George Whitefield that was going to go and hold a crusade there. I'm not sure if that location is right. I know this story is right. And Franklin jokingly said to Whitefield, "Let's go there together. You can teach them religion and how they need to live morally, and I'll teach them how to make money." Well, what I'm trying to say here is, even if they was not a believer, there was this understanding that this moral code works and this Christian foundation works. That's the reason why I gave you some of those quotes that I just gave you. Now, there were blended in with these religious ideals that were led largely by the Puritans, but I gave you a sprinkling of some of the other groups that were there too. Alongside that were the Enlightenment thinkers. These tended to be deists. They believed in God. They believed in Christian morality. They had the highest reverence for Jesus. But they could just not buy all of the revelation and supernaturalism of traditional Christianity. They were members of churches. I've sat in the seats where some of them sat at Christ Church in Philadelphia. And they identified as Christians minus all the supernatural. What they emphasized was reason, progress, separation of church and state, individual liberty, education. These were among the things that they were interested in. And you had this confluence of those that were explicitly religious and Christian with those that had great respect and admiration and Christian orientation, but did not buy into all of the theological dogma of the church, the virgin birth, that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at one and the same time, in such a way it does not violate the properties of either. In their rational minds, it's going, does not compute, does not compute. Okay? But what I want you to see is these Enlightenment ideals that were infused with a Christian foundation in the way that they thought and integrated into their scientific method with that bedrock Christian element that was at that constitutional convention, that's what gave birth to the American experiment. They created a constitutional republic. We are not, strictly speaking, a democracy. There was only one country that experimented with pure democracy for a while, and it didn't work. Anybody know who it was? The Greeks. One man, one vote, that was it. Okay. The Roman Republic, for the first 500 years of Rome, was a republic. That meant it was a representational democracy. And that's where we got the idea of representatives. Can you imagine if everything we voted for, we all had to run to the polls every day and vote? That's why we choose leaders to represent us. So that constitutional republic, a Bill of Rights, before that constitution was ever ratified, there were 10 amendments to it. It's called the Bill of Rights. That's where there's freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, the right to bear arms, the right to a speedy trial, states' rights versus federal rights, those Bill of Rights. And there are three co-equal branches of government. At first glance, this looks like, well, that's just a page out of the Roman Republic. They had the tribunal, which would be the equivalent of our House of Representatives. They had the Senate, which would be equivalent to our Senate. And they had two consuls, which would be the equivalent of our presidency. They served for a term, they stepped down, and somebody else was elected to that. But that wasn't the only thing that led to these three branches of government for us. Those hard-nosed, reformed Puritans and Presbyterians, they believed in a fallen human nature. And if we don't take into account our human frailty and fallibility and our sin nature, we will destroy ourselves. If we have three branches of government, executive, judicial, and legislative, they are watchdogs over each other and they hold each other to account. So these are some of the pillars of the republic. We have a moral compass. We don't invent morality. They believe that there is objective truth and morality. You don't invent what you want to be moral. Again, you're entitled to your own opinions, but not to your own facts. Freedom. This is one of the great things that is a pillar of the republic. Free to practice your faith however you want. You know the freedoms we're talking about here. Equality before God. We are all endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Those do not come from the state. They come from our Creator. There is compassion. I don't have the whole thing memorized, but the epitaph or the poem on the front of the Statue of Liberty. Give me your tired, your hungry, your poor, your huddled masses from your teeming shores. Bring them to us. That's what we're known for. That we've all have come from ancestors that have come from another country, from another place for opportunity. We have abundant resources as well. God landed those Puritans in a rich place, continent. I, a couple months I'll be back up in Oregon in the green country that I love. There's just inexhaustible stands of timber there everywhere you go. We have more non-renewable energies, natural gas, oil. I want to say this is true, but I'm not sure on this one, so I'm not sure if it's these two countries combined. I think it is, but I'm not sure. We have more oil than Russia and Saudi Arabia combined. Now, I need to be fact-checked on that combined part. I know individually that's true, but I'm not sure there. But all of the resources, vast, vast tracts of rich land. We feed the world with what we have. This experiment America has done many great things in, the compassion. What other country has gone in to their enemies right after a war and rebuilt them? The Marshall Plan after World War II rebuilt Japan and Germany and their allies of who we are today. Compassion, hospital care, mercy ships sailing around the world. So many things. I've got to keep going here. Okay, I get under the anointing and I lose all control. I'm sorry. Now let's look briefly, just before we close, at the American Ascent. That picture, by the way, is a very famous one. Oh, what was the name of the guy? It was inspired by John O'Sullivan, but I think his last name was Gast. He painted this picture. The title of it is Westward Expansion. He painted it in 1876. And it's become a poster for this idea of manifest destiny. One of the things that came from the Puritans is that God has foreordained and led and is predestining us. He has a plan for us. And that whole idea that we hear trashed so many times today of American exceptionalism is rooted in the fact that we believe that we are called to higher purpose, and God has established us to be a lighthouse to the nations, a city on a hill. And that has got secularized in many ways, but it goes back to those roots that I was just talking about a few moments earlier. So this Christian foundation, I've already spoke on that, but that is a key part of it. I'll get to this in a second. I've got to keep going here. I'm sorry, Lord, just help me keep my mouth shut and just say what I need to say. Okay, manifest destiny. This idea that there is something about... Let me interrupt myself here to make this point. You know, people say it is so arrogant for you to think that God has a plan for America. Who are you? Tell me another country on earth that would be a more eligible candidate for God to use to do good than the United States of America. Do we want to choose Fiji? Now, there's nothing wrong with people live in Fiji, but they haven't had the mark and the impact that God has called and given us to have. And so there's this manifest destiny. It's built upon a Christian foundation. There is a work ethic. We're going back to the Puritans. One of the reasons why we have been such a productive people is because This is kind of in our DNA and national psyche. We are built to serve. And work and vocation is a fulfilling of the call of God on our life. That comes straight out of Puritanism 101. And so now we're talking about changing our work week to just 4 days a week for 8 hours with no cut in pay. You know, what is it that we hear? That idle hands are the devil's workshop. If all we have is recreation and leisure, and RVs where we can go from national park to national park, and nothing to contribute, that turns on us and destroys us in the long run. It's not accidental. Back to Tocqueville for just a moment. One of the things he said in Democracy in America, and he wrote this in 1831, I think, is when it was published. He looked at the American people as he was touring as a curious Frenchman. And he said, these people will be the leading industrial nation in the world by 1900. He was wrong. We were number one industrial nation in the world by 1896. It was that work ethic that we're built to serve. And whether it is as a mom or a school teacher or a caregiver or a heavy equipment operator, a lawyer, whatever it might be, you get the idea. And even when you retire, like I am, you just find yourself wanting to do something. That's part of who we are as Americans. Upward mobility. If we work hard, if we're honest, there is something honorable about business. You know, I have two groups of people, and I'm not a member of either one, that I really admire, and I think as Pentecostals we could learn something from them. One are the Jews, and the seconds are the LDS. They know how to make money and put it to good use. It's not a dishonorable thing to do. Upward mobility. You know, this generation that's living right now is the first one we've ever had in American history that does not think that they're going to have a better life economically than their parents had. It's been stripped away from them. Okay, almost done here. Hold on. Education. I think the year was about 2009. I was still in Santa Cruz teaching at Bethany, and Bethany University was up for its regional accreditation. And for some reason, that didn't necessarily have to do with what happened, but I was chosen by the faculty to be a faculty rep on the WAS, the Western Association of Schools and Colleges, on that in that accrediting association. I'd never done that before. I thought, man, this is kind of cool. And so we were traveling to different colleges and studying them for whether they were up to the accreditation standards or not. To my amazement, I learned during that semester when I served in that capacity that in California, you know, I call it the late great state of California. You know, I'll tell you what, in terms of climate, natural resources, great surf. Do I miss that now? But anyway, all of those things. There's no place better than California, but it's been wrecked. Okay? But in California, do you know, of all the colleges and universities, private, public, all, over 50% of those schools were established by Christian organizations. That stunned me. Now, many of them have kind of divorced themselves or disowned themselves from their mother, but that's where they came from. Do you know virtually all of the Ivy League schools, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Penn, I'm not sure about Cornell. Anyway, all of them started out as schools of ministry. And you know, public education in our country, that was started mostly by Protestant, migrating Protestant women that were creating Christian schools for public education for the children that were moving west with their families. Education has always been at the forefront of the Christian mindset and the ascent of the nation that we're part of. Social reform. Almost there. Hang on. This might surprise you. And let me just rattle off a few off the top of my head here right now. Prison reform, a woman's right to work, white slavery, which was prostitution, child labor laws, civil rights movement, abolition. The list goes on. Environmentalism. You know, John Muir was a Christian. Teddy Roosevelt was a Christian. All of these things were born out of the church and a Christian consciousness. This idea that the church is always backward and holding back and reluctant is just not right. Reform is born out of our DNA and part of what has built us up again and again. Evangelism. Now, I'm an MK, a missionary's kid, so I have a little bit of autobiographical knowledge. I was pretty young, just 6 to 10 years old in the Philippines. In fact, I just heard the other day I might have a chance to go back and teach short term in Asia Pacific Theological Seminary in Baguio in the Philippines. And I hope that happens, but we'll see. We'll see. I want to take my wife there. The Philippines is a beautiful place. But not only in America, whether it was evangelizing the former slaves or missions into the Native American populations, which had mixed results, but overseas as well. Because there was embedded, and I'm short-circuiting some things here to just get to the point, there was this belief that the evangelism of the world and the second coming of Christ are hand in glove. There's never been a missions effort like what has happened in the last 100 years plus that has been led by America. Now, I one caveat to that, in the earlier years, the Catholics were very active in colonizing and moving around the world, and they had their own version of that as well. But evangelism, pointing people to Christ, is one of the keys to that. And along with that, Mission of Mercy ships. Franklin Graham's... What is it? Oh, no. You know, I'm having a senior moment here. Okay. Samaritan's Purse. Is that what you said? Samaritan's Purse. Okay. but hospitals and schools and orphanages, hand in glove with evangelism. That's all a part of what has made America tick and what makes so many people so mad right now. Last slide, and this is just an intro to, now you see why I couldn't get all this in one message, okay? What went wrong? I want you to know that this is more than just a Illuminati group somewhere that is conspiring all these things. This is spiritual warfare that's underway. And here's just a couple scriptures on this. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. And then in Ephesians, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now I want us to feel good about the country we're a part of. But a week from Sunday, I want us to look at what's gone wrong and what we have to do. You know, we are a country that is in Beelzebub, Lucifer, Satan's crosshairs right now. And we need to rise up for the truth, because I will tell you this last words, in the end, you can live not by lies. Lies will always crash and burn and fail in the end, and the truth will always prevail. And even though these are difficult times we're living in, this is time for us to rise up. Here's my second last thing I'm going to say. A few months ago, I was reading through, it might have been Joshua, in one of those historical books, where the Jews are taking the land of Canaan. And I've always struggled with the take no prisoners mentality of the conquest that's there. You know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one that struggles with that? Okay. It's there, but on that morning, it was before daylight, and I was just thinking about this, there's been a couple of times where I just think the Lord has just dropped a word in my heart because it sticks and seems to have relevance. And I was just mulling over that and asking the Lord, Lord, why did they have to kill everybody? And this was just, you take it for what it's worth. I'm not saying this is from the Lord, but I'm just saying this is something that stuck for me. But this is the thought that came to mind, because they had to be destroyed. And that sounds harsh, but I'm telling you, you cannot play nice with evil. You have to stand up to it. And we need to take a stand for a spiritual renewal in the country where God has placed us. I've tried to say just a little bit about the godly heritage. Now, I'm closing the service in a little different way today. I want you to stand with me. The year was 1862. The Civil War had just broken out. Julia Ward Stowe. One night, she had heard a tune to the melody of a kind of a vain song, John Brown's Body. He was the anti-abolitionist, or the abolitionist who was hung because he was resisting slavery. And she said, Lord, there must be better words I can put to this song. And these words came to her. And it became it's up there on the wall now, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And both the North and the South during the Civil War, around the campfires, they were singing this song. I don't remember whether this was after the Civil War or just before the end of it, but this song was sung in a gathering where Abe Lincoln was present. And tears were coming to his eyes as he heard it, and when it was finished, he said, sing it again. So I'm going to ask us this morning, it's been a while since we've sung it, but we're going to sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Can we do that? All right. Here it goes. Let her roll.
That shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer, and be jubilant, my feet. His truth is marching on. Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me as he died to make men holy. Let us live to make men. Hallelujah!
Okay. I'll forget all the superlatives. The word that came to me in a different context was, find your voice and stand your ground. Don't be ashamed to stand up for the truth that has built this into the great nation that it is, that has turned your life into something worth living for. And we just need to be courageous and know that God is going before us. If you're straddling a fence, land somewhere. Okay? Make a commitment to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for the blessings you've brought our way as a people. We pray for our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray for all that's happening now. And Lord, we pray that you would give us another season of a visitation of your Spirit's presence, where we could see the kingdom of God flourish as never before, that we could see that happen again. Go with us now as we leave this place in Jesus' name. Amen.